The first reading for today comes from Genesis 22, 1 to 14. That is from the book of Genesis chapter 22, again, verses 1 to 14. You can find that on page 17 in the Old Testament, in the Pew Bible in front of you. Listen now to God's word to you today. And after these things, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I shall show you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering and set out and went to the place in the distance that God had shown him. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place far away. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there, and we will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac said to his father Abraham, "Father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. When they came to the place that God had shown him, Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to kill his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Here ends the first scripture reading.
Thanks, Sandy. Well, once again, happy Father's Day to all of you men and those of you who continue to play and have played a father's role in your lives, whether you are biologically a father or not. And today is our day to raise up and honor those men who act as role models for those around them. And we need to also, as men, kind of determine to follow suit and to follow that model that is laid out before us. A few weeks ago, we saw on Mother's Day, Deborah and how she was the epitome of a mom. Today, we're going to have to see two dads in both scriptures who are dealing with providing for and protecting their children, even though the children that we're talking about in both of these situations are our sons. We ask the question, what is our primary role as fathers? So women, feel free to listen, feel free to take part, but dads, we're talking to you today. What is our primary role as fathers? And I hope what we're going to be able to see is our primary role is to understand that God will provide. And once we understand that as our foundation, then allow God to provide and allow God to have control over our lives. And that's, I think, something real difficult for us to do as fathers or as men in general. So let's look at both of our scriptures. Let's look at the second scripture now, John chapter 4, verses 46 through 54. Now, I don't want y'all to get all excited because we've skipped three chapters and you think, wow, we're really cruising now. The only reason we're doing John chapter 4 today is, well, because it's a story about a father. Next week, we're back to chapter 1. So I know you'd be disappointed if we weren't. So let's look at John chapter 4. And we're going to be looking at verses 46 through 54. Verses 46 through 54. Listen now to God's word to you from the Gospel of John. Then Jesus came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had changed the water into wine. And there was a royal official whose son lay ill in Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went and begged him to come down and heal his son, for the son was at the point of death. And Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." And the official said to him, "Sir, come down before my little boy dies." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started on his way. And as he was going down, his slaves met him and told him that his child was alive. And so he asked them the hour when he began to recover. And they said to him, "Yesterday at 1 p.m, the fever left him." The father realized that this was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he himself believed, along with his whole household. Now this was the second sign that Jesus did after coming from Judea to Galilee. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Almighty God, on this Father's Day, we ask you that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be worthy and acceptable in your sight. For you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. Well, I feel like I need to give an update on week two of driving with Miss Rachel. She's doing really well, actually. She really, really is. Last Sunday night, she drove into Philly and back and did a great job. She did. She's doing well. I know what parent would let her, 16-year-old. But she did great. But last Monday evening, I had to use all of my fatherly skills to keep her together when she was at the wheel. The girls had just finished the basketball game. It was about a half hour away. I don't even remember where it was. And it was 10 o'clock at night. I said, "Okay, you can practice some night driving," and driving, I think it was Hemfield or something like that, and they're driving, she was driving on these dark, windy roads where no one's around, and as she was driving, she was doing a great job. A rabbit darted out right in front of the car. And you need to know, Rachel loves animals, absolutely loves animals. But I was so proud of her. She didn't swerve into oncoming traffic, as some of us may have done. She didn't slam on the brakes, but she just calmly gripped the wheel until she felt that soft thud on the front left tire. You need to know it was pretty traumatic, but I used all of my fatherly skills as we prayed for the 627 bunnies that were now fatherless and... But she's okay. She's okay. I earned my dad stripes that evening. Scripture is absolutely full of examples of fathers. But I kind of have some bad news for you. They're not all real good examples. We don't have scripture full of great examples of fathers. And I could say you can turn to any story in the Bible and anywhere in the Bible you can find these shining examples of fathers. Because what normally comes to our mind of fathers is, for example, Lot, who offers his daughters to the village men. You know that story. Or what about Jephthah, who promises the God, "If you give me the victory, I will sacrifice the first person who comes out those doors from my home to greet me." And his daughter comes on out, and he follows through on that example as well. So if we're going to find a perfect example, you know, I would just settle for a good example of a father in Scripture. We're going to have to wind our way through other Scriptures that aren't always as exemplary or aren't always as stellar. We found, I think, a couple people today that we can lift up as fathers, a couple men. But if you analyze Abraham's life as a father, well, that's pretty spotty as well. It's not a perfect track record either, is it? Remember his other son, Ishmael? Remember what happens to him? Sarah, go ahead. If you want to kick him out and throw him into the desert, go ahead. That's his track record of a father as well. So we have conflicted, we find a record of fathers in Scripture, but I think maybe that also corresponds a little bit with what's happening in culture and society today as well. I couldn't help but see the headlines of what happened with Creflo Dollar. Some of you know Creflo or have heard of Creflo Dollar. No heads are nodding. He's a well-known evangelist, the pastor of a megachurch, who was in the headlines for apparently beating his daughter. In the headlines. It made headlines, and it reminds us that not even church workers or Christians in general are immune to bad parenting or being bad fathers. There's this incredible book that I read some years back, and if you're interested in the history of missionaries and missions, it's called From Jerusalem to Irinjaya, and it's by Ruth Tucker. And she gives not just a 2,000-year history of mission work, but she looks at all the families that are involved. And as I was reading it, it seemed like story after story after story, you have the men, us, missionaries, who are somewhat neglecting, not somewhat, but are neglecting their children as they pursue the work of God. What did Timothy say about that? Remember what Timothy says? He says, your work at home, your work with the children, and your work with your wife has to take precedence over your work at the church if you're going to be an effective church leader. So let's try to lift up these two characters that we find in the Bible who tend to focus on their children, and they do, but in very different ways. And as we make our way through these scriptures, what we're going to lift up is that main theme that keeps popping up. And it's a main theme, you know, frankly, for any of us, man or woman, whomever. It's a theme that we need to remember and be reminded of over and over again. But as Gene mentioned, since today's Father's Day, men, I'm talking to you. This is a theme that needs to guide us through life. And it's a more difficult theme for us to be able to grasp and hold on to and be able to pursue just because culture tells us you don't need to follow in that direction. And the primary thing that we're going to look at as the foundation of our faith is revolving around the truth that God provides and God is in control. Okay, that's what we're going to focus on today. And if you're honest, if you're anything like me, the notion that someone else is in charge of your family or someone else is in control, it kind of flies in the face against my basic instincts. I'm going to take care of my family. If the floors need to be sanded, I'm going to do it. If I have to rip up a bathroom floor, I'm going to do it. If there's a crisis that's taking place in the family, I'm going to take care of it. I think men were somewhat guilty of Bob the Builder mentality. What does Bob the Builder say? We can fix it. Yes, we can. And by the way, we're the only ones. We think we're the only ones who can fix it. And we think we're the only ones who understand how to fix it. No matter what the directions say. We're going to fix it our way. Man, I was putting a grill together last night, and you can still see the remnants of it strewn all over the yard last night. But fortunately, Bethany was there to tell me how to do it. We're almost done. It's not that funny. It really isn't. You come over to my house and fix it. But what we find in both of these scriptures are mature men for a change, which is nice. Because what they have recognized and what they find is that ultimately they're not in control. It takes us some time to figure that out. And their actions after they come to that realization allows this tremendous amount of opportunity to take place in their lives where God can work miracles, where God can make something happen, where really beforehand he was kind of stymied because, well, we wouldn't let him do those miracles that he wanted to do. Another reality of our modern culture is that there's a tremendous disproportionate amount of women to men who come to church on Sundays. It's true in this church. It's true in just about any churches that you see all over the world. And I think a reason for that is because as men, we may be raised with that ideal of self-sufficiency and self-provision that runs contrary to trusting and relying on God. So men, we are, I think, at a distinct disadvantage. We begin life maybe with a distinct disadvantage as far as offering up control of our lives to God. Because everyone tells us, no, 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 you need to be the one who's in control. And today I'm telling you something very, very different. And I recognize that. And I know that that's going to be a struggle and you're going to feel very, very conflicted. Because we're used to saying, well, if I don't do it, nobody will. Well, I'm going to tell you, God will. It's not up to you. It really is up to God. Okay, let's look at the scripture. Let's look at the Genesis scripture all the way back in chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. Really familiar, super familiar story of Isaac being offered up by Abraham. And we can go in so many different directions up here, but we already went over Abraham's track record, and what you need to know in order to understand the scripture is how much he really loves Isaac. If you don't get an understanding of his love for Isaac, you're going to miss the whole point of what happens later in this story in chapter 22. His love for Isaac is profound. It's deep. In fact, if you look at verse 2, what you'll find is how God tells Abraham to take his son. And he uses four descriptive terms to describe Isaac. Do you see what God says to what he says to him? He says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. All he needed to do was, Abraham, take Isaac. That's all he needed to say. But I think he uses these four descriptive terms to remind Abraham, Isaac is that fulfillment of promise that I had given to you. That's that child that you had been waiting for over 100 years. And your wife, Sarah, you've been waiting for over 100 years. Take that one. The one who's going to carry out the promises that I've given to you, take that son and sacrifice him. Now that seems like a very, very unfair request. And we could go on as far as whether it's fair or not. And what kind of a God do we serve that even asks that kind of a question. But we're not going to get into all that. We're just going to leave it with, let's just believe that God has something in mind from the very beginning. He doesn't just kind of make it up as he goes along. He knows what's going to happen throughout this time. And scripture says that for about 3 days they walked. Can you imagine what was going on in Abraham's mind? God, as his teenage son, he's over 100, is walking in front of him. He's saying, God, you gave him to me to begin with. So I'm just going to trust that you know what you're doing. And he did. In fact, Sandy showed me a scripture in Hebrews this morning that tells us that's exactly what the case was. Abraham believed that even if he did sacrifice his son, this is what Hebrews tells us, that God would somehow resurrect him from the dead to fulfill those promises. That's how deep and profound his faith was, that God was in control, that God was going to provide and make something happen in that situation. But those 3 days must have been torturous, must have been grueling as they finally see the place up in the distance. And my favorite part of this whole scripture is verse 5, where Abraham says to the help, listen, you guys just hang out here. My son and I, we're going to go worship. I mean, you have images of culture of dads and their sons or daughters going off and doing sports together, but you don't have a prevalent image of a dad and his kid worshiping. And I think that's one of the most powerful telling statements as far as where Abraham is in his faith. That he relies so strongly upon God that even in the face of this potential upcoming tragedy, he's going to worship. You know, that's why every service that we have, memorial service or funeral, I say we gather here to worship God. As much of an oxymoron that that may sound like, as much of a conflict that that may sound like, no matter what we're facing, Abraham is showing us here, we're able to worship God because we can say, God, it is in your hands, and we're going to trust that you are in control. And that's exactly what's happening in these screens, in these scenes, in this scene right here. One of my favorite things to think about is what happened after this whole experience took place. I mean, you know it affected Abraham, but imagine the effect it had on Isaac. After the month or two of recovering from the shock of being bound under the sacrificial wood, he needed some help maybe to recover from all that. But after all that, I love imagining them getting home and this teenage kid bounding into house. Mommy, you have no idea what we just did. Can you see here Sarah screeching from the tent? You did what to my son? Can you see that image being played out? And I love thinking of what that was like. But I love thinking also of Isaiah 10 years down the road, picturing his dad and seeing the faith that he had to be able to do such a thing. And it maybe would have taken about 10 years for him to recognize and put that in perspective of the tremendous faith that his father had. That he was willing and able, not maybe willing, but that he was able to do such a thing as that. You know, Jean talked about her dad. I had a dad who loved Jesus. He loved all of his boys, all four of us, and his wife, my mom, unconditionally, and we knew it. We knew it. There was no doubt in our minds. And some of my best memories involved basketball and tennis and competing against him. But I also loved to watch him preach. When he preached, his face glowed. Because you knew that he not only meant what he said, but you knew that he could feel the presence of Christ as he was preaching. And not once in our lives did we ever doubt that we would be taken care of. Because consistently, he would tell us, and my mom would tell us as well, but he would certainly tell us, God is in control. That was a lesson I know I learned as I was growing up. And I also recognize that not all of us have had dads who have taught us about God's provision. Maybe they worked themselves in their frenzy trying to provide because they were never sure who would if they didn't. But one of the primary lessons we ought to pass on, and this isn't just for biological dads, this is for any men who are an influence upon people's lives, and that means all of us, by the way. But one of the primary lessons that we need to pass on is that God provides. And if we didn't learn that lesson at a young age from our earthly fathers, well then, brothers and sisters, learn it today from your eternal Father. That's what these scriptures are all about, the assurance of the provision of God. One of my most vivid memories of a father with their child was when we were in Honduras. We used to spend a lot of time in Honduras growing up. My brother worked there, and then my parents relocated there once they dropped little Bobby off at college. Then they left the country. That's what my parents did. They dropped me off and, ooh, can't wait to get out of here. And they did, and they did. And so we spent a lot of time in Honduras, and one day we were once again walking to an unnamed village, never knew the name. And when we arrived there, a man came up to us, and we traveled in a group of folks, each one with specialties. We were, my brothers and I, we were the only Americans. Everyone else was Honduran. And when we got to that village, a man came up to the nurse that was in our group, the Honduran nurse, and asked for her help. He'd been praying, he said, for someone to come by the village to help his daughter, and he had no idea that we were supposed to come today. We didn't either. We just kind of went out, and wherever we felt like we were led to go, we went. And he pointed to his daughter, and his daughter was about 10 years old, just lying in the dirt, not moving. She was breathing, and her eyes would blink every now and then. The nurse went over and looked at her and realized that her body was completely infested with worms, tapeworms, all kind of worms you can imagine. And she was in shock. She was literally in shock. And so the nurse gave her medicine, and when she gave her that medicine, the worms left her body. And we knew she was going to be fine. We knew she was going to make it. But the scene that is emblazoned on my mind is the scene of this father holding his daughter. And for the first time in months, seeing her smile at her dad. And he told us she hasn't smiled in months and months and months. But he was just holding her and telling her it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. That understanding from a father, being able to tell their child that it's going to be okay. Because you know that God is going to provide. You know that God is in control. That I think is one of our primary responsibilities. And in John, we find a similar story. If you would turn to John chapter 4 with me, you'll find a similar tender story, but it does contrast with Abraham. Even though they both stress the provision of God, the Roman official here has a completely different background and perspective on the world than Abraham does. We don't know if he believes in Jesus as Savior at this point. In fact, we assume that he doesn't. But what we find is a setting where a man of power has just walked 20 miles to see Jesus and to have his son healed. That's quite a distance. We don't know where he is in his faith, except we know in verse 49 when he cries out in desperation. This is the most telling verse of the entire scripture. Lord, come down before my little boy dies. You need to know that phrase in the Greek, little boy. It's the only time in scripture that this is used. And he could easily say, Lord, come before my son dies, which is any other time that a miracle takes place or any other time that a son is talked about or a child is talked about, that word is used. This is the only time that the diminutive in the Greek is used, my little boy. So you know that there's this relationship real similar to the relationship that Abraham had with Isaac. And any of you who are parents, you know that no matter how old your kids are, they're still what? They're still your little boy. Or they're still your little girl. Isn't that true? Can I hear an amen? Okay. That was a weak amen, but I'll take it. I'll take it. I'm assuming you agree with me. But that's a literal translation in the Greek. Come before my little boy dies. And he expects Jesus to do something. Instead, what Jesus does is he turns his, you can almost see that he's turning his back to the man and speaking to the crowd and chastising the crowd and saying, you know, all you really want is a sign. That's all you really want. And the man, it's almost as if he disregards what Jesus says, and he says, Jesus, come down before my little boy dies. Do something. And Jesus says, okay, fine. Just go home. He's healed. There's no mud. There's no earthquake. There's no wonders. There's no signs. There's nothing of importance that happens that would make the man think that this really took place. Jesus, can I get some kind of a guarantee? Can you sign off on a warranty that this really took place? Because I it's going to be 24 hours before I get home. I can't take those 24 hours walking home not knowing what state my boy is in. And I'm making that up because those are my words. But you know what the words of the Roman official were? Look at that verse real carefully. What does he say? Absolutely nothing. In fact, Scripture says that he believed. He believed in the word of Jesus. And that was enough. He reached that point where I've been saying we need to reach. He reached that point where he recognized this is out of my control. So if Christ says that my boy is healed, I haven't been able to do anything. I'm just trusting that he's healed. And he heads back and he goes back home. We know that he believed in Jesus' words. We know, I feel, that he felt like that load was no longer on his shoulders, but he had placed it squarely on the shoulders of Christ. And for someone used to being in charge, this really couldn't be all that easy. You know, most commentators say that these scriptures are parallel to Matthew 8 and Luke 7, where you have a centurion that's lifted up for his faith and said, well, you don't see that faith anywhere else in all of Israel. But all of us need that type of faith. Dads, especially we do. Because what happens as a result of the healing of that son, you see in verse 53. In verse 53, we find that his entire household comes to believe. And women, I know that you more than hold your own in raising your family in the faith. You more than hold your own. But let me just talk to the dads for a moment. And culture tells us that we have to do it on our own. I'm telling you, God tells us we have to hand it over to him. You have to believe that God will provide. And sometimes we're stubborn and just doing it our way. But because the faith of our household in many ways depends on it, we need to recognize the control that God has over our lives. Depend on it. And know that God is going to allow miracles to happen if you do. May God bless you, men, biological fathers or not, as you continue to strive to find ways to put all of your cares and all of your trust in Almighty God, no matter what you're going through in this time in your life. Amen. Almighty God, we do come before you now, and we praise you for being our Father. And Lord, we praise you especially because we know that because you are our Father, we can be that child who lays all trust and confidence there into your hands. But Lord, we've been trained and we've grown up and we are just so used to trying so hard to keeping everything under control, under our own way of doing things. And maybe that's gotten us into more and more trouble or into more and more of a mess. So we lay it before you now, God. Take control of our lives. Take control of our families. Take control of our jobs. Take control of anything that right now is seemingly not in control. And help us to look at the examples of Abraham and that Roman official and how they were able to hand over control of their lives and the lives of their children. And you were able to take that and shape it for your own good. We pray this now in the loving name of Christ our Savior. Amen.